as you can see from the back of the bulletin, I'm going to be doing an overview on a lot of different passages throughout the New Testament. And there are a lot of different themes that could be brought forth as we look at the book of Acts and at the writings of the apostles that interweave through the time, through the chronology of the book of Acts. So in some ways, this choice of these three subjects is a little bit arbitrary. But I think they're all very powerful and important and were key to the survival of the early church and the power and the effectiveness that it experienced. In addition to reading these New Testament scriptures, I also wanted to share with you a recent archaeological find from a group of apostles in Jerusalem that wrote to Paul. This letter has recently come to light, and I thought you would find this particularly interesting as we kind of continue this overview of the book of Acts and the different themes in there. It says, the translation of it here is as follows. I have your application for missionary appointments before me, and will be as frank as possible concerning your qualifications as a foreign missionary. We have to be very careful in choosing our missionaries, and our board has reviewed your case thoroughly. We've decided it would be unwise to send you, Paul, to the foreign field for the following reasons. One, it has come to our attention that you're doing secular work on the side. We do not feel that making tents and conducting a full-time ministry go together very well. Seems you don't have enough experience in trusting the Lord for your income. You should make up your mind whether you want to preach or continue your profession. Second, your previous actions have been very rash and unseemly for a minister. We learned that in a public meeting you opposed Simon Peter, an esteemed minister with a high reputation. We also hear that you argued so violently with some of our other ministers that a special council had to be called in Jerusalem to prevent a serious split in the church. We frown on such radicalism. So for your own good, I'm enclosing a copy of Deus Carnegie's book on how to win Jews and influence Greeks. Third, we understand you do not agree with all the points in our constitution and bylaws and do not even believe all our doctrines. In checking back, we discovered your Christian education consisted of a three-year course in Arabia. We find that that particular school has not been approved by our accreditation board, and we hear there's some strange unknown doctrines being taught there. Also hear a rumor that you're a snake handler. Such a reputation can only hurt the true cause of Christ in the church. We don't have all the details in that episode at Melita, but we understand you claim immunity to harm from snake bites through a promise of Christ. It's come to our attention that you also preach a lot about the power of God and the gifts of the Spirit, and that you speak in tongues a great deal. Surely you realize this only drives off the better class of people and attracts riffraff. We also notice that you have a jail record. If this is true, it puts you in a bad light. Our denomination has always stood for a high standard of holiness, and I fear it would damage our reputation to have someone representing us that had served time in jails and prisons. Frankly, we seriously doubt you could have been innocent and the judge wrong in so many cases. It just doesn't look good. Number five, it seems you're a troublemaker. Several businessmen in Ephesus have written us that you were the cause of severe loss of business to them and stirred up a mob. You have to learn to cultivate the friendship and influence of men like this. We also have some details of a lurid over-the-wall-in-a-basket episode in Damascus, a stoning in Lystra, and several other violent actions taken against your ministry. Haven't you ever suspected that conciliatory behavior and gentle words might gain you more friends? We've never condoned such sensationalism in the ministry. It's just not the type of ministers we send out. We've learned also through channels that following some trouble with a preacher on the island of Cyprus, you had to change your name. This just does not, this conduct is not becoming to the ministry. And six, you admitted on your application that in the past you neglected such needy fields as Bithynia just because the Spirit didn't lead you that way, and that you undertook a hazardous journey on the strength of a dream you had at Troas. Mr. Paul, surely you don't expect us to go along with such flimsy and fantastic excuses for your seemingly purposeless wanderings. Many times you don't stay long enough, in our opinion, to get a church established. You left your converts many times without even a pastor to guide them and without setting the church in order in some fundamental denomination, at least. We also hear from Troas that you preach too long. 24 hours, Paul, even to the extent that a young man fell asleep and was seriously injured. We understand you claim to have restored his life and set him and raised him from the dead. If the man was injured, you should have called in a competent physician. We understand from your own home church that you could not get along with your fellow ministers. John Mark, a commendable young man and nephew of one of our leading ministers, had to leave your party in the middle of a journey, and you had a violent quarrel with gentle, good-natured Barnabas. These are men well thought of in Jerusalem, and we wonder why you're always having trouble with your fellow workers. We have notarized affidavits from three fine brethren, Diotrephes, Demas, and Alexander, to the effect that it's impossible for them to cooperate with you or your program. From what we hear, seem to have a self-exalted spirit boasting about revelations and that God has chosen you to reveal some new mystery. Oh, can't you realize any new truth that is to be revealed comes through headquarters to the recognized, mature brethren, and that after it's been checked by a procedure and doctrine committee, we could then bring it up before the retired missionary select committee for a vote? As you see, Mr. Paul, we definitely feel, after close scrutiny of your case, that you are undoubtedly the most unqualified applicant we've ever seen, and my advice to you is to find a church where you can work in harmony and use your past education, perhaps as a Sunday school teacher. I hope I've prevented you from making a terrible mistake. Sincerely, Mr. Laodicean Loser. In case you haven't figured that out, that was a joke. That's not a real document. But what was it that gave such power to the early church? By the time of Christ's death, Jesus' death and resurrection, around 36 A.D., to the end of the first century, some years later, 20% of the world's population had heard the gospel. Maybe it was 18%. There was a huge growth of the church, and during that time, it wasn't because there weren't any governments that were supporting this. There weren't any wealthy, businesses that were pouring money into the spread of this new understanding of the faith. It was in fact being persecuted by most governments during this time. But despite the persecution and the lack of money and other kinds of support that you'd naturally expect for a movement, it mushroomed. What was it that gave the early church the power to persevere and to grow? I'm going to suggest these three things. One was prayer. One was suffering. And one was their hope. Let's start with prayer. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, you're welcome to turn there with me as you go. It describes this time at Pentecost where the Apostle Peter began preaching to the people and in the streets of Jerusalem, and there are people that had come from all over the world for this religious gathering of Pentecost. And after he gave his sermon, calling people to repent of their sin and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that there are 3,000 people that were added to the church that day. And then it describes what they did as you go on through to the end of the chapter. And it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's actually a definite article there, the prayers, a plural, too. My question is, what are these prayers? What did they pray about? What were they supposed to be praying? There are certainly examples of the prayers, especially throughout the Psalms, where David gives many great examples of prayer. But I want to look at Jesus' teachings on prayer, and specifically those prayers which had to do with the expansion of the church, with the spreading of the gospel. The first is probably the best known template of prayer. How to pray? How should we pray? The disciples asked Jesus, and Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 6. This is when you pray. This is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, let your name be made holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. The first and second requests there, let your name be made holy and let your kingdom come and your will be done, those are all God's priorities. The first petitions of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray are requests for what God wants to be done to be done. God's glory is to be made great. Hallowed be your name. Let your name, your reputation, who you are, be honored, be made holy. That's what God wants. Let your kingdom come. The recognition of who is king. God is a king. The recognition that he is in charge of this world and that nothing escapes his control and his authority. And the recognition of them saying, yes, God, I acknowledge you are the king, you are the Lord, and that I am your subject. I submit myself to you. That second request, let your kingdom come, also is a petition for what God wants to be done. And then the third one, let your will be done. Whatever you want to do, let it be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. Just as the angels perfectly carry out every order that God gives, so let me carry out every order you give me. We saw from the covenant with Abraham, God's promise was that he would bless, he chose a person, Abraham and his family, chose to bless them, and then through them to bless every family on earth, every nation on earth, as we've seen, I've gone through those passages in the past. We just reviewed that this morning in Galatians 3, how the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed in him, and saw the fulfillment of that prophecy in the revelation of John, where he saw the fulfillment of that, every nation before the throne of God worshiping God. That is the flow of history. That's the purpose of history, is God drawing to himself worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation to enjoy their fellowship and their worship and to be glorified by them, because he deserves our glory, our worship. In the Lord's Prayer, this is praying for those very things. It is outreach centered. It's praying, God, may you be glorified by more and more people, more and more by me, and by more and more people. Let more people around the world be worshiping you. Let your kingdom come. Let more and more people. Let me acknowledge that you are the King more and more, to a greater and greater extent in my life, but also let more and more people around the world also acknowledge that you alone are God and submit themselves to your kingship. The very first petitions of the Lord's Prayer all have to do with God's agenda of being glorified more and more by more and more people. This was the template that Jesus gave his disciples and us for prayer. In Matthew 5:44, we have another instruction from Jesus to his disciples during his famous Sermon on the Mount. But By the way, I'm not going to be covering all the teachings on prayer, but primarily those that have to do with the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to key in on this phrase here in verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. What did Jesus do when he was on the cross? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When Jesus was on the cross, suffering, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Praying for those who persecuted him. Sons of God, children of God, believers in Jesus who follow after Jesus' example must do the same. When people cause us to suffer, when people hurt us, we need to have an attitude of praying for them. What impact will this have on the spread of the gospel? When people see that we are not retaliatory, that we are not going to do, tit for tat, when people snub us with their words or hurt us physically or whatever, that we don't, we don't ignore them, we don't hit back, but instead we pray for their forgiveness. We pray that they can be healed. That kind of behavior is startling to the common person for whom revenge is normal and instinctive. That kind of behavior is a powerful witness to the Jesus and his message and the change that he can bring about in our lives. I'm going to read an example of that later on when we get to the section on suffering. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew chapter 9 gives us another teaching on prayer. Verse 38. I'll back up a little bit to give some context. Jesus sees these people as he's gone through these cities and villages. He sees the people and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." When Jesus looked, going through daily life, seeing the needs of people around him, he said, as you do the same kind of thing, as you see the needs around you, and see the pain and the suffering and the needs, the hunger that people have, pray that God will send out more laborers because there aren't enough workers right now. He's speaking in terms of a metaphor of harvest time where people you go out and cut down the grain and prepare it for making bread. You need a spike in laborers during harvest time. That's the time where there's just this limited amount of time when you've got to get it all in from the field before rain ruins it or whatever kind of weather is going to or it over-ripens or whatever it is, or the birds get it. And so you've got to have all these workers come in right at the right time and quickly take care of that harvest. Jesus is commenting on, you know, there's only 12 of you guys, 12 disciples. And others also in their orbit and beyond the 12. But he said, you're not enough. You're not enough people. Don't try to do this all by yourself. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth more workers, more laborers into his fields. It's also interesting to note that in the next verse, we have the statement that Jesus summoned the 12 disciples, gave them authority, and sent them out. When they prayed for God to send forth laborers, they ended up being the answer to their own prayers. Be ready for that. That may be the case for you. But pray for more laborers. When you see needs, pray that God will raise up more laborers, more people equipped with the knowledge of God's Word who can share the gospel with the world. Matthew 13:13. Oh, I'm going to skip that one. I'm going to skip that one. Luke 22 is the next one. Luke 22, verse 40. Here we come towards the end of Christ's ministry on earth. That is Luke 22, verse 40. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the temple guard and the soldiers come and take him away to be crucified, or tried and then crucified. Right after the Last Supper, they go up to this garden to pray. And as he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he knelt down from them about a stone's throw and began praying. What is the command that he gives his disciples? Pray that you do not enter into temptation. What ramifications does that have when Christians enter into temptation and the world sees us fall on our faces and doing things that everybody agrees is wrong? What kind of a witness does that have to the world? We've gotten a bad name from televangelists that have stolen and misused money. We get a bad name from that kind of behavior when high profile Christians, the pastors that have been sexual sin has been exposed in their lives. That is bad publicity to the world. And Jesus says, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." This kind of prayer, and of course that's the last of the requests in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught in that template. The last one is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That also has implications for the growth of the church. If we are seeking God's protection from sin and are not flagrantly being hypocrites in front of the world, then that shows the world the power of our God to actually transform our lives and protect us from evil and sin. Having throughout the book of the books that Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote a lot of the same things about staying away from sin and things that have a bad reputation, so that Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, can have a great reputation before the people that he's teaching. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Matthew 17. This is going back. I'm not really following a chronological order here. Matthew 17 is in the middle of Jesus' ministry. Here, he casts out a demon. Matthew 17, verse 18. I start backing up a little bit to give some context. They came up to the crowd. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, so that he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The parallel account in Mark 9:29 tells the same thing. Says this kind does not go out except by prayer. Prayer is essential in being able to minister to other people and see their lives changed. It's not our power. We can counsel people till they're blue in the face. Try to talk them into changing their lives. Try to bring all the resources that we have into their lives. That's not going to be powerful enough to change their lives in any significant way. What we need is the power of God behind us changing people's lives. He can use us, speak through us, work through us, but it's got to be the power of God that changes lives, and that's why we pray. We pray in order to ask God and to show the direct connection between God and His power and the change going on in this other person's life. In this particular case of the demon-possessed person, it was through prayer, asking God to intervene in the life of this demon-possessed man. Fasting may have also been a part of that. Fasting is simply a form of serious and formal prayer, where we forego our own food in order to focus and spend more time on prayer. So let's use the teaching here that we have from Jesus is to use prayer to appropriate God's power in the changing of other people's lives and in dealing with spiritual powers. I don't know if I should get into this. I'll just say this is hypothesis for me, okay? I'm not experienced in spiritual warfare and haven't cast out any demons myself. Well, I might not have. I may have. I'm not sure. But in my thinking at this point, I would much rather pray to God and say, "God, would you please deliver this person," rather than me personally speaking to the demon and saying, "Get out in the name of Jesus." You usually see that kind of terminology of the person themselves. I don't know if you get into some of these, you know, whatever movies or books or talks on exorcisms, you often see it's the person themselves confronting the demon individually. It's my preference. I would much rather simply pray to God and say, "God, you do this," and let the confrontation be between God and that demon, not between me and that demon. Pray for God's deliverance for other people. So we have a number of teachings. As the early church got together, as we started this out, looking at Acts chapter 2, these 3,000 and more believers in Jesus continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, they had a whole system of teaching on prayer that Jesus had given them. Let's also spend some time looking at what Paul taught about prayer, especially as prayer relates to the spread of the gospel, the continuing growth of the church. Let's look at three passages, one from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 8. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. This could be the topic of a full hour sermon itself, but let me just see if I can hit some high points. At the beginning of this passage, first of all, I urge that prayers. Prayer has a foremost importance in Paul's mind. First of all, foremost. And I urge, he doesn't say, I suggest, I recommend. He says, I urge, I beg you to be praying. First of all, make it a priority, says Paul. And then he gives these four classes of prayer. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Looking up at, I'm not entirely sure if this is necessarily speaking of that we have to be doing these four different things. Often we get kind of lists of synonyms just for emphasis. There are some slight differences, and let me just go over what I found among them. The first word in the Greek language in which this letter was originally written, deesis, has to do with a need or something that you beg for, a want, something that you're missing and needing, seeking, entreating, begging, asking God for things that you need, begging Him for the things that you lack. As a beggar, please God, I need this. The second word there, prosuke, is a kind of a generic word for prayer, and this might correspond to more towards worship aspects of prayer. When we come to God, worshiping Him and as a sign of respect to Him, as a form of worship, glory, praising His name. Speaking forth the truth of who He is in prayer. That's the second word. The third word, entuxis, has to do actually with a meeting. Just being falling in place together, meeting with an interviewing, coming together, a visit. It's fellowship. Being there in the same place and talking back and forth. There is very much in prayer. We need to recognize that it's not all a one-way thing where I'm just telling God everything that's on my mind, on my puny little mind. He already knows that, what's on my mind. But it's also a hearing from God. We don't necessarily need to be expecting a whole lot of new revelations or visions or whatever, but there certainly is. I most commonly experience this in my prayer life when I just take time to be quiet and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sin that I need to confess, that I've been oblivious to. And if I just shut up for a while and I'm quiet and listen, very often thoughts come to my mind, oh yes, I did that, didn't I? Okay, I'm going to pray for that. And I believe that is the Holy Spirit bringing thoughts to my mind. In that sense, prayer is very much a conversation with God. And then the last one, Eucharista. That's the word for Thanksgiving, translated thanks in all of our English Bibles, too. So that there are a number of different aspects to prayer. And these four actually are fairly similar to the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication model, just a different order that we often use. So we've got these kinds of prayer. And then he says, particularly to pray for who? Kings and people in high positions. Why? So that we might be able to live peacefully. Why? Because this is good and acceptable in God's sight. Why? Because he's a Savior. The bottom line here is that God's nature is to be a Savior. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the reason why we should be praying, is so that all men may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's the bottom line. The reason for praying. The reason for praying for the kings and the authorities. God, please help this particular king, this particular authority, to become a believer in Jesus and a follower of his teachings, so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. Please give us the peace that we need so that we can have the opportunity to be able to talk with other people and share the gospel with them, invite them into our homes, share hospitality with them, whatever it is that we do that spreads the church. I won't go into that for time. I've run out of time and I've only done the first point. Colossians 4, Paul the Apostle writes to a church in modern-day Greece, saying, devote yourselves. Let me also just mention, back from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he tells the men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And here it's the males. He's saying, let the males, men, pray. And then he says, he gives other instructions to the women in the next verse. But as we pray, doing it with holy hands, having received God's righteousness through faith in Jesus, and not doubting his promises, but praying for the things that he has promised, you doubt because you're doubting that something is true. Well, what's the thing that they might not doubt is true? They might be doubting is true. Well, that'd have to be God's promises, because that's what they're supposed to be praying about, praying to be fulfilled. What are God's promises? That people of all tongues and tribes and nations will be saved. So without doubting that that is true and that God will fulfill his plan for world history. Okay, Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Praying for us also, that God will open a door for the gospel. And then he says later on that, pray that we can proclaim it clearly as we should. Two prayer requests that Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, gives. He says, pray that God will give me opportunities, open doors, so that I can share the gospel, and pray that I can proclaim it clearly. There are two great prayer requests that can be prayed for anybody that you know who is wanting to share the gospel with other people. Pray for open doors, pray for clear communication, especially when it's cross-cultural in other languages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says to pray that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified, and that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men. Fairly similar set of two prayer requests that he gives to this church in Thessalonica, a different part of the Grecian peninsula. Pray that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified. pray that this thing will spread, that it will just take off and run and spread throughout all the world, that more and more people will glorify God's Word. Pray for that. And then secondly, pray for us, those who are involved and directly communicating God's Word, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. Paul, throughout his life, as we saw throughout the book of Acts, was constantly being threatened and assassination attempts and all kinds of problems that he encountered from perverse and evil men. Pray that we'll be rescued, he says. Here are the instructions that we have. Again, we've just focused on specific teachings from Jesus and from Paul on how to pray for the growth of the Christian faith. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray that God will raise up laborers. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. Pray for God's power to be appropriated in changing people's lives. Pray for kings and people in authority. Pray for peace so that more people may be saved. Pray without doubting that God's promises will be fulfilled. Devote yourselves to prayer. Make it a priority. Being watchful and thankful. Watching for the answers to those prayer and praying. Pray for missionaries. Pray for friends that are sharing the gospel. Pray for those open doors and for the ability to communicate clearly, for the spread, the worldwide spread of the gospel, and for the God's protection for those who are following in Jesus' footsteps, teaching the things that he did about the salvation from sin that God has provided for mankind through Jesus himself. I want to encourage you to use these principles in your praying. Let this be kind of guidelines, channels for your prayer life. And let us ask God to help us to become people of prayer. And look forward to seeing the results of this kind of prayer in the world as we see the gospel advance and people's lives changed. We may not see it going forth as quickly here in America as it is in many other countries. Many other countries of the world are far more receptive to hearing the gospel, are seeing far greater results of evangelism and mission work than we see here today. And it's easy for us to imagine that it's the same everywhere around the world as it is around us. It's not the case. The church is growing like gangbusters all over the world, fastest growing religion in the world, and there are more Christians than in any other religion in the world, and it is because the power of God is behind that. And if our prayers are also with God's agenda, we will be in step with his program for world history, and we will see and be able to praise him for the results that we see as we track with the little bit of world history that we see in our lifetimes.